We read God's word at chapter 17 of Deuteronomy, verse 1. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep in which is a blemish, any defect whatever, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. If there is found among you with any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, a man or woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, or the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have forbidden, and it is told and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses. The one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. If any case arises requiring decision between one kind of homicide or another, one kind of legal right and another, or one kind of assault and another, any case within your towns that is too difficult for you, then you shall arise and go up to the place that the Lord your God will choose. And you shall come to the Levitical priests and to the judge who is in office in those days, and you shall consult them, and they shall declare to you the decision. Then you shall do according to what they declare to you from that place that the Lord will choose. And you shall be careful to do according to all that they direct you, according to the instructions that they give you, and according to the decision which they pronounce to you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the verdict that they declare to you, either to the right hand or to the left. The man who acts presumptuously by not obeying the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. And all the people shall hear and fear and not act presumptuously again. This is God's holy and infallible word. Beloved in the Lord, the last time we looked at Deuteronomy, we saw in the first part of this passage that we've read that judges were to be placed in all of the towns of Israel. And I would remind you that that was so that justice could be had by everyone. Moses was, of course, the supreme judge in many cases, but he couldn't handle it all by himself. And so he is instructed here by God to have judges in every town, judges and elders, and they were appointed to carry out justice. And we saw that they were, first of all, not to pervert justice, and then we saw that they were to judge, but not to show partiality, and we saw that they were not to accept a bribe, and we explored those things in some detail. But now I want to return to this first part of chapter 17 and look more carefully at what the Lord forbids in this passage, and the reason that he forbids it as he explains it. And we've seen that each of these sections ends with the passage that says, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. The first portion of this passage that begins at verse 1 and goes through verse 7 speaks of the evil that is conducted by those who would break God's commandments. And we see in verse 1 that he speaks of those who would bring a sacrifice, but a sacrifice that would be defective, or as the Hebrew word means, an abomination. And an abomination in Hebrew is something that is not just disgusting, but it's idolatrous. And so the writer here, Moses, is speaking of the idolatrous activity of people who are not serving the Lord and obeying his law. What they're doing in bringing an idolatrous sacrifice, whether it's an ox or a sheep, and one that is not acceptable in the sight of the Lord, which is an abomination in the sight of the Lord, is simply an insulting gift to God. It is saying really that God does not have priority over us in our thinking and in our living. And that's what the bottom line of this idolatry is all about. It's an abomination, because when we commit such an abomination of doing something against that which God speaks in His Word, we are making an idol of ourselves over against God. What Scripture teaches here is that we are to obey God's Word. But not only do we obey God's Word, we are to be generous and we are to be giving. And that continues on throughout all of the New Testament Scripture. We see in the New Testament Scripture many times, particularly in the letters that the Apostle Paul writes to churches, his request for gifts. And those gifts are to be used for the spreading of the kingdom of God. And so preeminently, this commandment that is expounded upon here, which is the first commandment, is to worship God alone. And it's worship that is in spirit and in truth according to Scripture, not according to what we think of ourselves, but how we are to respond to God and to His Word. And so this commandment really is a commandment that speaks against treason. That's what Moses is writing here. This is a treason because it is disloyalty and it is the betrayal of God's covenant and of His covenant law. He is the God who said, "I am the Lord your God." In other words, there is no other God. And for someone to bring something that is not acceptable to God, something that is an abomination to God, someone is going to be then committing treason according to the application of this commandment. We live in a day and in an age in which we have a generation that is unwilling to do its work in response to God's word. And as this passage of Scripture speaks of the execution of those who commit treason, we live in a day in which we have a generation that's opposed to executing criminals as outlined in the Bible. Some states do, but it's very infrequent, and it's usually a very extraordinary circumstance. But you can see here that this doesn't speak of extraordinary circumstances. It doesn't speak of long processes through the court systems until you finally get to the Supreme Court. This is the Supreme Court, the judges and the elders of Israel. And when treason of this sort was committed, they were commanded, according to this, to purge the evil from their midst. This is in respect to the first commandment. The second commandment is also false worship. That begins in verses 2 and following, where it speaks of false worship, where they offer blemished items that God has specifically said you shouldn't bring them. He commands them not to bring any of these items. And he says, if anyone does this, they have committed a false worship and they have broken the second commandment. And as a result of evidence that is brought to this court, the evidence of two, not just one, but two or three, the evidence is brought to the court, he says in this passage, and if that's the case on the evidence of two or three witnesses, the one is to die, he shall be put to death. He shall be not put to death on the basis of one witness, that's verse 6, but on the basis of two or three. If the evidence is there, the witnesses give evidence, then they are to put that person to death. And note that the first hand against the person who is to be put to death is the hand of the witness. They are to be first to cast the stone, to bring the death sentence to pass, because they are to be a part of the process in Israel of keeping God's law, purging the evil from their midst. And then we come in the verses that follow, verses 8 through 13, where we find difficult cases. Many struggle with the definition of what these difficult cases are. I think the best explanation of that would be they're simply cases that are too difficult for local judges, other judges, and they are cases that need this Supreme Court, where a guarantee of justice between individuals is given so that the law of God might be mutually acknowledged and submitted to. And so what's underscored in this particular passage is, once again, obedience to the law of God. The word that's used here in Hebrew is the word that means be careful to do it. In other words, don't take God's law and put it over here as though you don't have to really worry about it, because of course God saves by grace and he loves us, and so his law can just be left to the side, as it were, as though it were not as important. No, God's law is to be obeyed. God not only saves by grace, but he has always ruled by law. He did that in the Old Testament. He continues to do that in the New Testament as well. He saves by grace. No one is saved, as Paul writes in Romans, by obeying the law. It's absolutely impossible. He gives explanation of that in Romans. He says we're saved by grace, but he doesn't say ditch the law. The law is something that we now look at, and the law is something that we can now see clearly through eyes that are opened by God through salvation in Christ to be the way in which God wants us to live, and we are to obey it. And we are to be as careful to do God's law as these Old Testament Israelites were when they were instructed to be careful to do what God's law says. Notice that Moses writes here, don't turn to the right or don't turn to the left. You can't shave it a little bit over here. You can't fudge a little bit over here. Don't change God's law. And it appears over and over and over again in connection in the scripture with obedience to the word of God. That has to be underscored in a day in which we live, in which even the churches are saying the law of God is really not important, because God is a God of grace and love. Yes, he is the God of grace. He is the God of love, but he's the God who gave us his law, and he expects us to learn it, read his word, to keep it, to be careful to do it, and submit to it, and do what he commands. And this is because we are God's servants. We belong to him, and he has given us this law for the peace and the honor of the state in which we live, as well as even in our lives, down to every application. We must do what God's word has commanded. What's the application of that for our lives? We should be asking ourselves, do I keep God's law? In other words, am I obedient to God's law? Is God's word, as it reveals his law, really important to me? And what about the obedience without turning to the left or to the right? Do I try to fudge a little bit over here? Do I try to shave a little off over here? Or do I look at what God says in his word, and do I hear that word clearly? And do I say to myself, I must obey God's law, because God is the one who has given us this law. And that's the application of these Old Testament applications of the law of God to us today, because nowhere do we find in Scripture that God says, you can cancel my law. All but one commandment are repeated in the New Testament. I think the fourth commandment finds its way there as well, even though it's not repeated. But God's law is repeated over and over and over in Scripture. We are to do what God has commanded us to do, obey his law. And God expects that to be done wherever we are. And notice in this passage at verse 8, if any case arises requiring decision about all of these things, then at the end of that verse, you shall arise and go where? To the place that the Lord your God will choose. And as I mentioned the last time when we looked at chapter 16 and part of chapter 17, that's repeated five, I think maybe six times in this short passage of Scripture. God has chosen the place for his court. God has given his law that requires all of his people to come under the terms of his government, and he has taken that law and he applies it at the sanctuary city, at the throne of God, where he comes and dwells with his people. And the higher tribunal, these court judges and elders, were to continue at the sanctuary, at the place God chose, to carry out God's law, to apply it there, to hear the cases of the people, and to present justice to the people as a reminder that it is God who in his sanctuary was Israel's supreme judge. God is the supreme sovereign Lord and judge over all. He gives this court then his authority through priests and through Levites, who were those who studied God's law and then who could apply God's law. And there were presiding judges who would render that decision in the name of God, because they represented him and that they served him. And they were to judge between what is called one kind of homicide or another, verse 8, one legal right or another, one kind of assault or another. These were situations that were difficult for lower courts to judge, but these were the highest courts in these cities, and these judges had to decide guilt or innocence. You know, as you think about that, there's no, well, we're going to let him go because we can't prove it, or we're going to let him go because of some other circumstance. We have all of that in our laws today. You know, the man comes to court, things look by the testimony of witnesses that he's guilty of sin. But he gets off on some circumspect article in our laws that allows him to go free because the police didn't treat him right. The police didn't give him the questions that they're supposed to give him when they arrested him. The police didn't give him his rights and his lawyer, or some reason is given. There's none of that in this passage. These judges were to judge guilt or innocence. There's nothing but that. There's guilt, you're guilty, or there's innocence. And that was their job. And that job was not just a judicial job, but it was a religious job, because their job was linked to the Word of God. Their job to judge between guilt or innocence was determined by God's law to further God's justice. And in that, then, the man that will not hearken, verse 12 says, he shall die, the one who acts presumptuously by not obeying the priest, the minister who stands to minister there before the Lord our God, or the judge, that man shall die. You don't just go to that court and say, I need to get guilt or innocence. And you don't get to walk away if you walk away with the presumption, well, now I can just do whatever I want because I got away with it. No, that man who will not listen, who acts presumptuously, he is confronted with the Word of God. And if he is confronted with the Word of God, failure to comply was rebellion against God. And that offender then became liable to the death penalty. It's God's law. It's a religious decision that's made, and the judges were called to do that. And remember, even a judge, in many cases, he could be the king. We think of many of the incidents in the book of Kings and Chronicles. One that comes to my mind is the one between the very famous one that we all remember, between Solomon and the two prostitutes. You remember the two women came to him. The one said, my baby died, but she accused the other woman of switching babies at night. Her baby died, so she switched with the live baby, and she came and she said, no, that's my baby. And Solomon, with God's wisdom in applying God's law, said what? Well, cut the baby in half, give one half to this woman, one half to the other. And the woman who is the true mother came forward, right? And she said, no, just let her have it. And Solomon, of course, knew that this was the true mother. See, kings were judges. David was a judge. There were those that were brought to him. And even David himself was judged when Nathan the prophet came and told him the story of this terrible person who took a sacrifice and sacrificed it, and he took it from someone else, and he sacrificed it for a banquet and so on. David was just exasperated. And what did Nathan then say? Thou art the man. He was judged by God's law. And because of that, we know David lost his son. He died, and he came under the shame of that revelation of his unfaithfulness with Bathsheba. But judges could be kings. Solomon was a king with great wisdom. Because the law of God is given, the king must apply the law of God. Remember, the king was even to write with his own hand the scripture of the law of God. And there is a severe penalty of God's law for contempt for God's law. We see that with the kings over and over again. They committed sin. They committed the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and they died, and they were buried, and some weren't even given a proper burial. They were those who fell under the authority of God's law, because the court is God's court, and the penalty even falls on judges who pervert the law of God. That comes not only from the application of this passage and what's intended here, but all throughout Scripture. And we see that strictness is enforced in this passage as well. Strictness in the enforcement of God's law. And it says that that will become a deterrent for people. They shall all hear, verse 13 says, and fear, and do no more presumptuously. Wouldn't that be something if we could say that of our courts today? But human law has moved to drop the deterrence factor, and we have seen the consequences of this. No one fears the law greatly anymore, particularly those who have broken the law. They don't fear it because there's nothing to fear. We have removed the deterrent factor from the law, which in this passage, as it's applied, is the death penalty. What would happen if death penalties were instituted and carried out for the sins of murder and all of the sins that affect our society in the sexual realm and all of the other sins? But rather, we live in a society that has even transformed the sexual realm into what we now have as a sin against God's word, in exalting the homosexuality and all of the other differences with God's word that God has condemned, but our society has put forth as acceptable for our society. We don't see any deterrent factor in the law of God applied today, because we don't see the law of God applied today. It's ignored, it's rebelled against, it's mocked, and it is not followed. But God is the judge, and he will come as Christ comes as the judge of the living and the dead. There will be a day in which his law will prevail. Some cases were too hard. We saw that at the beginning at verse 8. And the lower court might have found it puzzling or confusing. We saw that with the example of Solomon, who was asked for decision from these two women who brought their dead child and the live child to him. That case is particularly important because it also underscores the fact that the courts of justice were open to everyone, whether or not they were of good character or not, whether they had a criminal background or not, because the character of this court was justice. Justice must prevail. And then we see that this justice is final. There is no higher court. To deny God in the application of his justice is to ultimately deny his law. Because then if we deny God's law, we're saying our will, our decisions prevail. But what happens when our decisions prevail? We have anarchy against God, and that's what we see in our communities today. anarchy against God. God is the source of all law. He is the supreme judge. We are to apply God's word to our lives. This is the application that Moses is bringing to these commandments and explaining them so that we might live by the word of God, remembering that he alone is the sovereign Lord and the judge over all things, and he will come in Christ alone in that glorious day when Jesus comes, when he will establish God's eternal kingdom. And what happens in that glorious day when he establishes the eternal kingdom? Turn to 1 Peter, 2 Peter, where it tells us he's going to bring this earth and heavens and earth to fumes, and out of it will come a new heavens and new earth by his sovereign power, and a day in which he will judge the living and the dead. And in that day, all sin and all evil will be forever banished from us and will dwell eternally in that place of judgment for all eternally, in the place where hell will never end its torment against sin. And we who know Jesus Christ will dwell in his presence in perfect, holy righteousness forever and forever, where God will be glorified and we will enjoy that glory for all eternity. That's what this passage is anticipating. It's pointing us to in a day that we will dwell with the Lord forever, because the Lord of all glory has saved us by his grace. That means he's going to take us home, but he still rules by law. He always has, and he always will. But that law will one day be perfectly administered in the presence of God in the person of Christ, whose judgment will take place. And in that hour, we will rejoice in the presence of the Lord forever. Amen.